Again, good to see each of you here today, and welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Our message this morning, and I'll get right to it, is still entitled Fallen from Grace. And we're going to take a look at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 21. Our key focus, however, will be verses 11 to 21, but we'll take a look a little bit of 1 through 10. But Galatians 2, 1 through 21, essentially the entire chapter. Now go ahead and have your thumb there, and we'll read our text here shortly. Let me give you my, well, I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and read the text now. Now that I look at my introduction, we better read the text first. Or by the time I'm finished, you will have closed your Bible. All right. Chapter 2, Galatians, Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It's, of course, speaking to the Galatians. Verse 6, he goes on, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised," that is the Jews. Verse 10, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which also I also was eager to do." Now verse 11, which is where our focus will mainly be this morning. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's bow our hearts to gracious Almighty God. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Son whom you sent, Lord. Thank you that he is willing, he was willing, able, and qualified, and died on a cross where our sins was buried and rose again the third day. Thank you, Lord, for this good news, the grace of God, the grace that saves us, Father, in Christ Jesus alone, by faith alone. Lord, I pray this word be in our hearing today, but also take root in our heart and is evident in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How deeply settled in our minds and hearts is the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? It is both a proposition and an opposition. The truth of the gospel proposes the execution of God's purposes through Christ. Mainly the exclusivity of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. And that's the simplicity of it, isn't it? To be free from sin's bondage and the penalty of sin, which is death, there is no other way. There is no other way by which we are declared righteous. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to rest assured in the hope of eternal life. This is what the truth of the gospel in essence proposes. Now the truth of the gospel opposes anything and everything else other than that which it proposes in Scripture. In Scripture, mind you. Whether it's Gentile superstition, Jewish invention, or the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Gentiles, Christians. There is no other good news, only bad news. The truth of the gospel. Dr. James Kennedy, according to R.C. Sproul, used an evangelism method where he asked two questions. The first is, have you come to a place in your thinking where you know for sure that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? And most people are comfortable answering no, and are suspect of anyone that would answer yes, that they certainly are going to heaven and they're sure of it. Now the second question they would present is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And Sproul writes that we kept records of people's answers to this question. 90% of the people responded. 90% of the people responded with some kind of answer involving works-based righteousness. Things like, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried not to harm anybody. I didn't commit any criminal felonies or anything like that. So I think that to the best of my ability, I have done what God wants me to do. That's why I think God ought to let me into heaven. 90%. Now to Christians in Galatia who were being led away by the Judaizers, those of the circumcision, those in Acts 15, 1 and verse 5 tell us that they insisted that if they're going to be Christians and receive Christ, they still must keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised. But to those Galatians who were being led away by these Judaizers, Paul cautions in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See, the gospel saving faith alone has always endured its critics, and it will continue to do so even today. In the first century, it was the Judaizers that tried to convince Christians they must also keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised to be saved, as I said. Today, Christians are still being convinced they must live up to a system of rules or moral standard to be saved, justified, declared righteous. I'm not talking what happens after you become a Christian, but what makes you a Christian. Good news opponents, such as the Judaizers and the law, like to preach grace plus this or that work, which, according to the Apostle Paul, is not good news, but bad news, as it makes us a debtor, putting us under the curse of God. As we mentioned earlier, as Paul tells us in the last verse of chapter 2, then Christ died in vain. In Galatians 5, verses 1 to 3 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." And in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 11, quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and Habakkuk 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." See, Christians live by their faith. And so Paul pretty much sums it up, as I mentioned a minute ago, in Galatians 2, verse 21, the close of this chapter. And he affirms, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I do not set aside the grace of God. That's what the Galatians were being led astray to do. Like saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for getting me to this point. I will take it from here." Now, Paul is also known as Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia, and is by birth both a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and a Roman citizen. His parents were Jewish, and his father was a Roman citizen and a Pharisee, which Paul so excelled most zealously at becoming, more so than they all, he writes. And as a child, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, we're told in Philippians 3:5 and Acts 22, verse 3. Saul is his Jewish name. The name Paul derives from the Latin Roman family name Paulus, meaning small or humble. It's hard to imagine Paul being humble, but he was. Warren Wisby in Be Free provides an outline for Galatians that essentially breaks it down into three sections. I shared these last week regarding grace and the gospel. These are personal, doctrinal, and practical when you read the book of Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with Paul's apostolic authority and his defending the gospel he preaches, which we're in this morning. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with grace and the law on a doctrinal level, with chapters 5 and 6 addressing how Christians are to live according to God's grace and the gospel. And that's usually what we're centered on, isn't it? So what does it mean for me? What are the principles I'm to take home? And we'll get to those. Galatians is considered Paul's earliest letter to the church, written several years following his conversion, around 48 AD and 54 AD. There's your little, some facts, some intellectualism about it. And so in our text today, 14 years after his prior visit, Paul sets off telling us by divine directive in Galatians 2:2, he again visits Jerusalem to defend the gospel he preached. In Galatians 2:2, he said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. And he takes with him Barnabas and Titus, a Gentile Christian. And Titus seems more a test case as to whether the other apostles would demand Titus's circumcision because he had not been circumcised. He was a Greek as well as a Jew. Which, of course, did not happen. Neither would it happen if Paul had anything to say about it. And you find that in chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, which we read a moment ago. Judaizers, who were false Jewish Christians, false brethren, Paul calls them, were cunningly snuck into the gathering when Paul went up to Jerusalem. And this is often how heretical teachings often enter the church, through crafty means. Subtle. Sometimes it's blatant, it seems, these days. And no one seems to discern or care. You know, the devil's tactics seem to never grow old. And we fail to recognize them. Despite the heresy of works-based righteousness, that grace plus works is necessary for salvation, Paul assures the Galatians and us today, first, of his divine commission, that he has full apostolic authority, and second, there is only one gospel of saving faith. Amen. Not a revised version or some advanced version. Only one. There is no other. And that's what Paul's doing here. If he has to defend his apostolic authority because of the message he preaches. If his authority is discredited, the message he preaches is discredited. Now, the other apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, are made aware of Paul's charge to evangelize the Gentile masses and that his gospel is the one and only gospel by which men must be saved. That's what Paul's affirming, well, getting their confirmation. He's not seeking their approval. And having the same mind in Christ, as well as concerns for the poor, Peter and Paul exchange their right hand of fellowship in the text. And given that these two leaders were giants of the faith, it's hard to picture them in conflict with one another. They do make up, however, later on. Just so you know, Peter agreed with Paul. How often is a brother or sister corrected and agrees with that correction? Yet in verses 11 to 21, which is our key focus today, we encounter a conflict between them. These two giants. Paul, who no doubt loved and respected Peter, calls Peter out for his hypocrisy. And he does it to his face. In front of everyone else, publicly. When Paul visited Jerusalem, Peter and others gave the right hand of fellowship, observes Donald Campbell. But when Peter visited Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. Now, we're not given the exact timing, but possibly after their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, and Peter comes to visit. Now, we're talking Antioch in Syria, not Pisidia Antioch, which is up in Asia Minor, in the Galatian territory. Antioch was kind of Paul's base of operation for his missions, if you will. And so they return there after their first mission trip, and Peter comes down to see how things are going. And Paul gets right to the issue in the text today, which is his confronting Peter because his behavior did not match his belief claims. He said one thing and did another. Now, Peter and the other Jewish believers who acted likewise, including Barnabas, Paul says we're not being straightforward or upright about the truth of the gospel. That's the charge here that Paul makes to Peter in front of everyone. You find it in verse 11 again of chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, Paul writes, because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, the first part of it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, ... Now the Greek word there in verse 14 translated straightforward or upright is orthopodeo. And what does that sound like? Orthopodeo, from which we get orthopedics. It literally means to walk upright. Of course, the Greeks, it was really more about children. And metaphorically, as it is used here, it means to act upright. They were not acting according to the truth of the gospel. And at this point, we might address a seeming contradiction in Paul's own character. When you stop and think about it and consider the Apostle Paul, if you know the book of Acts, and you know about Paul's history and his ministry, sometimes the light bulb comes on and you think, But there seems to be a contradiction in Paul's character, at least seems to be, which might make the passage more difficult than it needs to be. For example, when it came to circumcision, Paul acted differently with some believers than others. Barnabas, he did not circumcise. Titus, in this passage, he did not circumcise, nor would have anything of it. But Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and whose father was Greek, Paul circumcised. In Acts 16, you'll find it. And Paul also wrote that he is servant to all in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. And I'll share that. Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." And then he says, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do," key words, "now this I do," Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And so it seems contradictory for Paul to confront Peter when he went over to the Judaizers to be like them. But the difference is, you see, that Paul acted out of love and for the sake of the gospel, whereas Peter's actions, at least in his case, were self-serving and not in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what's at stake. That's why it's important. Peter's actions were motivated by indecision due to intimidation and weakness. Wearsby points out that, quote, "Peter's freedom was threatened by Peter's fear," close quote. His freedom in Christ, you see. And this statement has many applications in life, doesn't it? Peter's freedom was threatened by Peter's fear. That has a very political connotation. Governments use fear to steal your freedoms. But this statement, though it has many applications, is referencing the Christian liberty that we enjoy and its forfeiture, if that were possible. Otherwise, righteousness comes through the keeping of the law, or if you will, by a works-based salvation, which of course is not even remotely possible according to the scripture. Amen. Those are the choices. Liberty in Christ, righteousness by the works of the law. Now Paul emphasizes that even he and Peter, who are Jewish, born under the law of the covenant, God's covenant people, they know this to be true, that none are saved. None are declared righteous by the works of the law. Galatians 2, verse 15 and 16, Paul said, "We who are Jews," he's talking to Peter here in this scene. He's confronting Peter in front of everyone. He goes on and he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be saved. Amen. Or justified. And Paul states this in Romans as well. In Romans 3, Paul says this. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 24, we get sort of an echo here of Paul's teaching. Paul says in verse 20 of Romans 3, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, keywords, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, because the law and the prophets spoke of the coming Redeemer. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No one is beyond the need of God's grace. And we find in Acts chapter 13 at Pisidia, Antioch in southern Galatia, which is Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey today. Where during his first missionary journey, Paul stood and preached justification from all things. Not just some things, all things, by faith alone in Christ, apart from the law of Moses. Amen. Acts chapter 13, if you will, verses 36 to 39, just to share it a little with you. Paul, of course, goes into this discourse. He leads the Jews and Gentiles there in the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch, through the history of Israel and its people. And he comes to David in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption, speaking of the Christ. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we find the theme. It's a constant theme throughout Paul's ministry and the early church. And that's what the challenge was then, the opposition to the gospel of saving grace. And we find all kinds of opposition and other gospels today which try to lead you away from the truth of the gospel. In 1852, at a political speech in Massachusetts, abolitionist Wendell Phillips said, quote, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Now, some attribute that to Thomas Jefferson, but it actually was spoken first by Wendell Phillips, speaking at an anti-slavery rally. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. You see, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, that spiritual liberty in Christ by grace through faith alone Christians so enjoy, the church must remain ever vigilant and unyielding, not one centimeter. In Galatians 2, verses 12 to 13, in our text today, Paul gives the peer pressure, the pressure point which undermined Peter's resolve and led to his and others' hypocrisy, which again is to say that Peter's actions did not back what that which he claimed to believe. Galatians 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, for before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, Peter knew the truth of the gospel. He understood it to be God's will. to save men in this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. That salvation is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Romans 1:16. And when sending Peter to preach the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius, three times in a vision in Joppa, God told Peter, what God has cleansed you must not call common. When he saw the sheep come down and the animals, and God said, eat. Acts 10 verse 15. Liberty in Christ was for all men. And Peter knew and enjoyed fellowshipping with all like-minded Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. He witnessed the Spirit's fall on the Gentiles in Caesarea, of which Acts chapter 10 verse 34 and verses 44 to 45 say this, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Amen. You're getting the picture of his hypocrisy here, right? Then he goes on in the scripture in Acts 10 verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. You see, they're God's people. God's covenant people. Messiah was for them. Jesus came to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel first and foremost. Not the Gentiles, whom Jews often called the dogs, the heathen, the pagans, those supposedly without God. But now salvation has come to the Gentiles, the same promise through Messiah, through the Christ. Amen. And his gospel. Now this would have been hard for Peter to embrace at first, him being an Orthodox Jew. To eat with Gentiles was to receive them and include them in God's family, which they did not do. The temple had the outer courts, which was for the Gentiles. They couldn't go in to the temple proper area there with the Jews. On several occasions, Peter had shown courage, being obedient to the Spirit, even introducing the gospel to the Gentiles like Cornelius. But in this instance at Antioch with the Judaizers, his fear, the intimidation, the peer pressure, it gets the best of him. Amen. Even Peter. The circumcision party showed up. And these are certain Pharisees, false brethren, Jews, claiming Christ, but demanding grace plus works, which is keeping Mosaic law in addition to Christ. And although James was a devout Jew and leader of the Jerusalem church, this does not mean he was of the circumcision party, because Paul writes they came from James, speaking of the church in Jerusalem. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in that day. They may have been friends of James's. Doesn't mean James agreed. Obviously, most likely not, since he was that brother of Christ. But nonetheless, the Judaizers arrive, and Peter is intimidated by their presence, certainly not wanting to be seen eating with the Gentiles. An apostle, one of Jesus' inner three. And you read the Gospels, Jesus often took Peter, James, and John separately aside for something unique or special. But here's Peter, a pillar of the early church. He had tremendous influence on the other Jewish believers, even Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement, whose name originally was Joseph, who proved to be truly a man of God, strong in the faith. But even he was led away into hypocrisy because of Peter. And by Peter's cowardice in the presence of the Judaizers, those of the circumcision, of keeping the law, of works, salvation, Peter in cowardice separated himself And by doing this, he devalued the truth of the gospel and he even caused others like Barnabas to stumble. Now, a defender of the one true gospel his entire converted life, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is the I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, apostle." He never wavered or faltered even to his death, his martyrdom under Nero. Thus, in this situation, it was not out of character for Paul to call Peter out. If there was a man to get it done, it was the Apostle Paul. There's no coincidences with God. You see, when it came to God's truth, the truth of the gospel and guarding the Lord's sheep, Paul did not play favorites. Galatians 2:6. You back up a little bit there. He says, Paul writes, "from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Paul knew where his commission came from. It came from Jesus directly. Not Peter, not James, not John, none of the others. Paul was not a man pleaser. He was a God pleaser. And so Peter lived as the Gentiles, free of the Jewish law. He had departed. He had cast it off because of his liberty in Christ by grace through faith. But by his actions, he now tried to persuade the Gentiles to live as the Jews and follow their traditions like circumcision and whatever other ceremonial laws were there in the volume of Mosaic law. In verse 14, Paul says this to Peter. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel or persuade Gentiles to live as Jews?'" It's the very definition of hypocrisy, if you will. And Paul continues to labor the point. The truth of the gospel is not complicated. Neither is it to be made complicated. Quote, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone does not require a PhD in theology to understand it," comments Sproul. He goes on, "A six-year-old child can understand it." Matter of fact, we just baptized little Aaron, Brother Aaron, who's 7 years old, and understood it. To get it in your head is one thing. To get it in the bloodstream where you live on the basis of justification by faith alone is so hard that even the Apostle Peter was caving in to these Judaizing heresy or heretics. We say it's easy. It's hard to live. And in verses 17 to 20, Paul continues to hammer home his defense of the saving gospel by grace, the one true gospel. And he goes on to Peter. He says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" Certainly not. Speaking of them as Jews, him and Peter. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is saying this in Peter's face in public. When we try to picture the scene, we can't really imagine what it was like, hardly. But we get the gist of it. And like many of us, we are raised to trust in a system of merit by works. You got to work hard. You got to achieve. You don't work, you don't eat. Hard for us to grasp. Salvation is a free gift. The Jews, God's covenant people, grew up knowing only the Judaic religious system and the keeping Mosaic law to merit righteousness. They revered Moses but failed to understand that Moses wrote of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They missed it. Missed the point of the Scripture in the Old Testament and the prophets. In John 5, verse 45 to 47, Jesus said to them, to those Jews and Pharisees, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." And so, if they trust Moses, they ought to trust Jesus. Well, why? Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And Jesus goes on, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, the law, both its volume and content, acted as a child custodian or guard. Because what's the purpose of the law? Well, we'll get into that eventually when we get to chapter 3. But let me just say, the law, both in its volume and its content, those precepts, acted as a child custodian or guard to shield God's people, the Israelites, from the heathen and their practices. It served as a tutor, Paul tells us, or a strict governess, till Christ came. But never could it declare one righteous before holy God. What it did, the law, for the Israelites, was to bring them to Christ, to point them the way. Christ was the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Galatians chapter 3, just to share a peek, verse 23 through 25, Paul said this to the Galatians who were being led astray by the Judaizers, who had been bewitched into error, who were departing from the grace of God and returning to the law for their salvation. In Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul said, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law," the Jews, that is, "kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed," which was revealed in Christ. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer needing help from the law." Now, Paul, in Romans 7, 8, he writes that apart from the law, sin was dead. The law makes us aware of sin and its wages, which is death. That's one of the primary purposes of the law. Thus, our need for a new and living way, the new covenant of grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus, who fulfills the law on our behalf. You see, his righteousness is imputed to us. We're not only forgiven because of the cross. There's two things, really. You're forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future, and you're washed clean. But his righteousness is imputed to you. And in God's courtroom, therefore, in Christ, you are declared righteous before him. You are in right. You are upright. You are in right standing. In Romans 7, 9, verses 9 and 12, Romans 7, verse 24, Paul states that "I was alive once without the law," because there's nothing to point out his sin, really. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that is the law, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." You see, the Jews thought the law was to bring them eternal life, righteousness, but it actually showed them they were dead in sin. That it couldn't save them. "For sin," Paul says, "taking occasion by the commandment, by the law, deceived me, and by it killed me." Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The law is a good thing, because it tells us we need Christ. Paul in verse 24 of Romans 7 said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" For the old covenant Jews, righteousness came through the law, till Christ came. And Paul, he so earnestly defended this gospel to Peter's face. He posed a rhetorical question to Peter, if you will: does discarding the law make us, who are God's chosen people, unrighteous? That is, does it make us sinners like the Gentiles if we depart from the law? That's what he means in verse 17 of Galatians 2, where he says there, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" That's what he's saying. We're Jews. The law is supposed to save us, right? And if we depart from it, are we therefore sinners now like the Gentiles? On the contrary, it is the law and its legalism that condemned them. Christ is not leading them into sin, but rather by grace liberating them from sin and the curse of it. Because the works of the law, no flesh shall be saved. The accursed Judaizers preached another gospel, one of grace plus works. This was heresy. Peter, out of fear and intimidation, fell prey to it and led others into his hypocrisy. And Paul, in effect, said to Peter in verse 18, "To return to the law and its works made one a debtor, a transgressor, and cursed of God." That's what Paul said in verse 18. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." That means to return to works-based salvation, you are now in debt to God. In verses 19 and 20, to close out our text here, in verses 19 and 20 are essentially what Paul highlights in Romans 7, verse 6. Right? In verses 19 to 20, Paul said, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Romans 7, verse 6, to share with you the English Standard Version anyway, it reads, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code," that is the law. You see, the law has a moral code, doesn't it? You shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shouldn't do all these things, right? No other gods before me. The moral code, it's good, it's still valid. But it will not save you. You cannot keep it. You will covet, for one thing. You can't avoid that. It's your human nature. Jesus knows that. The young noble who was rich, who went away sorrowful, couldn't sell all of his wealth and get rid of and give to the poor and follow Jesus because he coveted his wealth. You see, the law's moral code, because the law has a civil, a ceremonial, and a moral code to it. It reminds us, the moral code, of our salvific responsibility, but it doesn't save us. So don't make that mistake. Romans 6, verses 5 to 11. And I know I'm sharing a lot with you today because this is a very difficult topic. And hopefully you will glean from it. As I worked on it, I tried to minimize it as much as possible for you today. But there are just some doctrines and things that have to be spoken. Amen. Therefore, I do not apologize for keeping you after. Amen. Romans 6, verse 5 to 11, real quick. We'll close here shortly. But Romans 6, verses 5 to 11, Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," that is Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's what Paul's saying to the Galatians in chapter 2. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And in Romans now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Amen. Eternal life. Death no longer has dominion over Him, Paul says. For the death that He died to sin, how often? Once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you, me, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. It has no power over you. It cannot bring you to death. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we alive today in Christ? Do we have joy in our soul? Oh, your body might be weary, but I hope your spirit is full of joy. As Wiersbe puts it, we are so identified with Christ by the Spirit who indwells us, not the keeping of the law or our own self-righteousness, supposed self-righteousness. But we are so identified with Christ by the Spirit that we died with Him. This means that we are dead to the law. To go back to Moses is to return to the graveyard. And that's what the Galatians were in danger of doing. And that's what Peter was setting the bad example about. That's why Paul got in his face in front of everybody and called him out like High Noon. I started to use that analogy, High Noon with Gary Cooper. Right? You've seen the movie. But I realized it was Gary Cooper who was really being called out. But he won, obviously. We have been raised to walk in newness of life, he says, and since we live by His resurrection power, we do not need the help of the law. That is, we no longer need the law as a custodian or a tutor. We are no longer children tossed to and fro, but we are matured into Christ and His gospel and the truth of it. So what then? Well, a couple practical principles. We are not to give offense, but always ready to give a defense of the gospel, regardless of unpopularity or consequence. We're not men pleasers. Oh, we want people to like us. Don't get me wrong. But the question is begged then, how ashamed of the gospel are we, if at all? Are you ashamed? Am I ashamed? Oh, I can tell you all day long, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But do my actions show that and prove that? And so let's be careful to examine ourselves before we say we are not ashamed, lest we also be liars and hypocrites. And so could or would we have done as the Apostle Paul did in this situation with Peter? Staunch the pillar, the Apostle Peter, one of the inner three. Could you or I have called him out to his face in front of the whole church? Secondly, there will be works-based opposers like the circumcising Judaizers who oppose the simplicity of the gospel that is by grace through faith alone. Don't be intimidated. We want people to like us, to connect with others, to get along sometimes, but this is a fallacy, especially when it comes to the truth of the gospel. It must be at all costs defended. Even if you get unfriended on Facebook by everybody. Right? Christians who hold to the truth of the gospel will be at odds with any other belief system, no matter how subtly different or seemingly like Christianity it is. Amen. I mentioned some last week that tried to claim a Christian type package, but inside it is rot and poison. There's only one biblical Jesus, and there's only one biblical saving gospel. Thirdly, be mindful of our influencing other believers concerning grace and our works. And what do I mean? Well, sometimes we're quick to judge others because they don't do enough good works. Well, I can't believe that guy's saved. She can't be saved. Now, don't get me wrong. You know a fruit by its trees. Our salvation is to be fruitful and to produce the works of God, which He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. But we must be careful to judge others just because they don't perform maybe as well as we do or someone else does. We also must be careful not to elevate somebody as if somehow they're more righteous or more holy because they do so much. I come to the cross on the same plane as you do. And so does any other preacher in the pulpit. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but we are saved unto good works, as I said. We are saved from sin and to God, not to sin and from God. Some people use grace as a vice, a cloak to sin all the more. I say vice, but you know what I mean. They say, well, I've got God's grace, so I can cuss like a sailor. I can drink all I want at that bar. Careful. And lastly, I got a little note here, hand wrote in. These things I'm saying to you, let us bear in mind, these are in the power of His residing Holy Spirit. You can do none of these things apart from the help of His Holy Spirit in you. But lastly, you can be sure, as I posed in the beginning, the questions. Lastly, you can be sure that when you die, you will go to heaven. Amen. If you trust in and uphold the truth of the gospel. Why would God let you in? Not because you are such a good person or did enough good works, but on the foundation of your faith alone, in Christ alone, and His righteousness. Amen. That's how you answer that question. Not me, but Him. As I heard Pastor Begg once say, the man on the middle cross said I could come. He invited me into your kingdom, God. Hallelujah. The man middle cross said I could come. Let's bow our hearts. Gracious Almighty God, I praise You and thank You. I lift Your name up on high today. Lord, may we always walk in the grace of God, understanding and knowing what Jesus did for us on that cross. What a marvelous gift it is You've given to men and those who believe in You, believe on Your Son, Lord. May we always cherish it, never cheapen it. May we never try to complicate it. Oh, we're to live holy, Lord. We're to be holy. We're to walk in good works as You have said we're to do. But we are not justified. We cannot come before You. We cannot enter Your kingdom other than through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. Lord, I pray those who are seeking, those who are struggling, those who feel unworthy, those who think they're not ready or good enough, that they realize that's the whole point. They come to You just as they are, just as I am. That's the beauty of Your cross. That's the wonder of Your invitation. And we thank You and praise You for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and sing.